Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Next week, if the Lord wills, we'll be looking at verse 12, which is an interval season. A space between the fifth and the sixth trumpets, the first and second woes, respectively. But I wanted, before going on, to take a deeper look into the history and return in our minds to the reason for these great judgments, and this great judgment of the Saracens in particular. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Remember, we have now considered the developing anti-Christianism in the visible church. We have considered it at some length. But if you remember our studies in chapter 7, it began with worship and the sacrament of baptism in particular. We were told that the visible church in this era was thickly sown with tares. Men that professed the true religion, but who were really unbelievers, worldly men. This always has a negative impact upon worship. The worship must become progressively more elaborate, ornate, pompous in order to satisfy worldly men. You think about our ordinances, there's not anything here to attract a worldling. You have eyes to discern Christ and ears to hear him, or you don't. But you can see if the church were predominantly tares, how there might be something of a takeover. The worldlings will have their appetites satisfied. So the ritual all through the fourth century is becoming more elaborate. But perhaps even more tragically than this, but it's not surprising that it's in conjunction, Christ is being set aside. Inasmuch as his commandments concerning worship are being set aside, he is already being set aside as king in his church, as well as prophet or teacher. But in baptism, he was also being set aside as priest. This was the rise of the ex opera operato doctrine, the belief that grace is actually communicated by the sacrament, simply by the working of the work. So salvation now is being sought not at the hand of Christ Jesus, but in the sacrament itself, at the hand of the priest. So the saviors here, depending upon your focus, would be the sacrament, the priest, or the authorizing church. But Christ Jesus is receding into the background. And just so we're clear, especially as we enter into this season of sacraments, we do not seek the sacraments to save, but rather Jesus Christ preached in the gospel and held forth in the sacraments. He and he alone saves. Preaching and sacraments are simply vehicles by which Christ is communicated to us. But we receive him not by the hearing of the ears or the eating of the mouth, but by faith. By the time we come to chapter 8, we are in the very last years of the 4th century, the late 300s, and the church has now begun to aggressively seek other mediators. We have the rapid rise of the cult of the martyrs. So they go to martyr shrines, and they seek martyr relics, and they begin to pray to these martyrs, believing them to be their principal benefactors. And Christ recedes further into the background. This change in the late 4th century, it was a permanent, if you will, change. It continues to the present day. You think about the Roman and the Eastern churches, how they continue to seek to departed saints and martyrs and Mary and everyone in the world except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the one and only mediator between God and man. Chapter 8 opens with the vision of the mediator being sore provoked. He does continue to offer the prayers of his people and win acceptance for them with the Most High God. But inasmuch as he is being neglected and ignored by the rest, he stretches out his hands in judgment. And we saw in the first 4 trumpets that he so vexed the Western Roman Empire that now no Roman government is left. The barbarians have taken all. This might have seemed like a strange thing if you had spiritual eyes to see it, because this anti-Christian saint worship was every bit as bad in the East as it was in the West. The Lord is not slack in his promise, neither is he slack in his judgments. With the sounding of the 5th trumpet, that judgment does come upon the Eastern Church. Again, these unsealed anti-Christian idolaters yet inhabiting the visible church. And it's very interesting, if you consider chapter 8, don't lose sight of it, and you come into chapter 9, remember that the warfare of the Saracens was against the unsealed for this very anti-Christianism and idolatry. So we ought not to be surprised in 9:4 when it says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." A full picture. This is a judgment that comes from Christ. And Christ is not aiming to judge his elect and sealed ones. For them there remains no more condemnation. Romans chapter 8. But rather he is judging and punishing the false professors in the visible church who have gone, in fact, after other mediators, after other gods. And it's a very interesting coincidence of history that this was also the avowed war of the Muslims themselves. They would make war on the Mariolatrists and idolaters, which is as much to say that they were not making war upon the sealed. That's not what they had in view. And I'm not saying that no true Christians got hurt in the midst of this physically, but remember the significance of the sealing and of Christ's intercession for them. They are protected from all actual harm in the midst of this horrific conflict. Today we have a difficult exercise I wanted to go a little bit more deeply into the history, but first I've got to stretch out for you again the 5 months of the locust plague, at least the time of its stinging advance, that is, the 150 years. And I want you to try to keep, this first part is review, and I want you to try to keep track of the dates. Make a mental note of the years, because there's something quite extraordinary and instructive in this history that ought not to surprise us, given what the scripture is wanting to highlight. Remember, the 150 years is the length of the commission to torment unsealed Roman Christendom. That's not the total time of the fifth trumpet. It's really not the end of the woe, but this is the time of the stinging torment, and it was given just that 150 years. So to review, the beginning point of the 150 years was the year 612, as we saw. In the year 606, Muhammad had retired into the cave, and he had received the vision from Gabriel, that is, Satan presenting himself as an angel of light. By 609, he is teaching his private associates, but he begins his public preaching and teaching in the year 612. And this is the first time that he propagates the doctrine that Islam is to be advanced against the idolaters by violence, if need be. And it's very much the spirit of what we find in Revelation chapter 9. You remember that his vizier and lieutenant, Ali, who they gave the name the Lion of God, when he first heard this proclamation from the prophet, he said, "O prophet, I am the man. Whoever rises against thee, I will dash out his teeth, tear out his eyes, break his legs, rip up his belly. O prophet, I will be thy vizier." And we find here the spirit of the locust plague. A very angry devil wishing to take vengeance. He has been dethroned as the king in pagan Rome. He's been dethroned, and now he will take his vengeance upon them through this terrible plague and this awful violence. Beginning with 612, for 150 years, the Saracens advance. You remember they made their way down into Egypt, through North Africa, up into Spain, and into southern France before they are ultimately stopped. They also make their way up into Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, and it's at Constantinople they are stopped. They also make their way out further east into Persia and other places, which explains why you find them out there to the present day in southern parts of Russia and so on. For 120 years, four of the months, they make this advance. But they begin to have problems in the fifth month. The fifth month will be the end of things. Now remember, the fifth month is going to begin in the year 732 and end in the year 762. In 732, they are defeated at Poitiers by Charles Martel, the hammer, and a very unexpected victory for the French, but their progress in France is arrested. It's not the end of their aggression, nor the end of their attempts, and they will continue to have victories, but there will be no further great expansion of Islamic territories. We see their continued aggression in southern France until the middle of the century. In Africa, as I mentioned to you before, North Africa, by the mid-century, almost the entire Christian population so vexed, so harried by their Islamic tormentors that you could hardly find a Christian in North Africa by this time. They all renounce the faith and become Muslims. But there's been a surprising halt to their advance, And then as you get towards 762, you start to see signs of decline. Now mark this date. 755, the caliphate splits. There's now an eastern and a western caliph. And then in the decisive year, in 762, the eastern caliph moves from Syria to Baghdad, out to the Euphrates. We talked about how significant this was. The Muslim center of power has now moved to the Far East, and the locust army will now settle down. There will be no more rapid advance westward. As a matter of fact, just the geography, the temptation to want to conquer and spoil Christian lands is greatly reduced while you're out in the Far East. An actual attack would be all that much more difficult. And more than that, the caliph that was in Baghdad was rich. What would motivate him to undertake these expensive wars? Edward Gibbon, and I read this to you before, made this comment. In this city of peace, which is Baghdad, Medina al-Salam is what they called it. In this city of peace, amidst the riches of the East, the Abbasidian caliphs aspired to emulate the magnificence of the Persian kings. The luxury of the caliphs relaxed the nerves and terminated the progress of the Arabian Empire. And so that's the end of their advance in the words of Gibbon. And about this same time, Christendom is finally able to marshal the strength to become the aggressor. Now mark that. The Moors are driven out of southern France altogether. The Goths who are up in the mountain holds descend from the mountain holds in Spain and begin to push the Moors back and begin to reassert themselves. And the Eastern Empire, which is still a Roman Empire, begins an aggressive advance against the Islamic lands, or endeavoring to reconquer lost territories. Now, a little bit going beyond 762 and some more detail. Now, this work we haven't done before. So again, the stinging advance of the Saracens is over, but they are not gone. And in some ways, the woe continues inasmuch as they continue to trouble Christendom. Let me give you an illustration of the troubles. Remember the year 781. It ends up being very important. There's a period of a little bit more than 20 years that becomes very significant. But in 781, there was a civil war among the rival caliphs. We don't need to bog ourselves down with the internal Islamic political scene, but there's rival caliphs struggling for power. And the Eastern Empire takes this opportunity to strike. In other words, you've got civil war, your enemy is weakened, and so they make they take this opportunity to endeavor to enlarge their own borders against the Muslims. In 781, the Abbasidian caliph from Baghdad wages a war of retribution against the Eastern Empire. This is not a conquest. It's not like what it was before. It's a war of retribution. He invades Asia Minor, and he puts the Empress Irene to tribute. And there will be on several occasions when later emperors will try to throw off this tribute and not be able to. So he doesn't, the caliph doesn't conquer these lands. He simply invades, vexes them, and then puts them to tribute. And there was a saying among the Greeks that, you know, a year's worth of tribute was far less expensive than a month's worth of warfare with them. So just pay the tribute. But here the Greeks have been put to tribute. But by 805, after a brief revival of Islamic power, what you'll find is that the Arabians, the Saracens, really begin to decline, the usual suspects for the decline of a civilization. Luxury and licentiousness catch up with them. They have no more martial or warrior spirit, not too much more zeal for their religion and its aggressive advance. And so the locusts settle down. And if you might even say they begin to hibernate, they go to sleep. In the 9th century, there will be further divisions among the caliphs. New and independent dynasties are being set up. This was true in the East, and it was true in the West as well. So the Muslims in the 9th and 10th centuries are having their own problems, and it's really just a history of decline. Why do I bring all of this up? We got to go back into the history and make a couple of observations, because I do believe that the Lord is teaching us. You remember he said that the purpose of this warfare was the idolatry and the anti-Christianism. The Saracens said that that was the purpose of the war. And what's very interesting is as idolatry took hold, the war commenced. When there was a measure of visible repentance, it stopped. When they repented of their repenting, it started again. It's a very striking history. To back up, so throughout the 7th century, that's the 600s, Eastern Christendom was thoroughly immersed in the anti-Christian idolatry, and they had nothing but ceaseless war with the Saracens. Things changed in the year 717. I hope that you're noticing the comparison here. In 717, we're getting very close to the beginning of that fifth month, which begins in 732, when Charles Martel is going to defeat them and so on. So we're getting very close to the fifth month. An emperor came to the throne by the name of Leo III, sometimes called Leo the Assyrian. And he initiated a new Eastern dynasty. So he's sitting on the throne in Constantinople, ruling the old Roman Eastern Empire. And Leo was an iconoclast. In other words, Leo believed that worshiping God through images was sinful. He's called an iconoclast because he wanted to destroy them, and he did. That's what it means. And he was the progenitor of a line of emperors that were decidedly iconoclastic for the next 60 years. So, now, I'll back up just a little bit. Leo had the support of many sincere and religious-minded people. They supported this with the obvious Bible texts. The absence of these pictures and relics and everything else in the Bible itself. And they also cited the primitive church. I'll come back to this. But they said that the primitive church didn't do these things, didn't try to worship God through all these images and idols and so on. You remember in the West, they liked the statues and used the statues. In the East, they liked the pictures. Leo wanted to get rid of all of these things. He thought that they weren't pleasing to God. There's some evidence that he was driven by the Muslim polemic. You know, the Muslims had said these things are ungodly, and it led to a review and examination of these things. And so Leo becomes convinced that this is true. Unhappily for Leo, he is opposed by the majority of his empire. Monks, clergy, churchmen, they all for the most part think Leo is wrong. And the Pope in the West opposes him. So he's got troubles. And he was reproachfully called an iconoclast. And that fact is important. That was a name that was given to him by his enemies, destroyer of idols, or one who makes war against idols, or icons. But the profound irony of it, and you have to catch this in the movement of history. The early Christians were called iconoclasts by the pagans because they would not worship by means of images. So the ancient pagans called them, the true Christians, iconoclasts. And now you've got a thoroughly paganized church making the same charge against Leo, calling him reproachfully an iconoclast. Interestingly enough, 2 months after Leo's ascension, the Saracens attack Constantinople and lose. This is one of those early surprising defeats. But suddenly Leo appears. He's on the throne. He's not on the throne 2 months before the Saracens still expecting their rapid advance, assail Constantinople, and he defeats them and drives them back. So now we enter into the period of time, that fifth month, in the year 754. Now, Leo was succeeded by an emperor by the name of Constantine. Copronymus was his second name to distinguish him from the other Constantine. Leo died in 741. In 754, Constantine convened what should have been the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Constantinople, sometimes called the Council at Hieria. It was actually over against Constantinople in the royal palace. But he convened a council there in 754 to push the iconoclasm. In other words, in this way, he was every bit his father's son and successor. He wants to go forward. At this council, they condemned image worship. So now you've got an ecclesiastical condemnation of the image worship. That's 754. Now, if you're looking at your outline, the very next year, what happens? You get this visible repentance by the Eastern Church. Right upon the heels of that, the caliphate divides. And they're unable to make war with the Greek Christians anymore. They've got their own problems. The caliphate is now divided into east and west. Shortly thereafter, you have the departure of the locusts to the Euphrates altogether. While there was this visible repentance in the Eastern Roman Empire. Now, of course, there's all sorts of questions about, was Leo a real Christian? Was this Constantine a real Christian? Were they motivated by other things? I don't know. I don't know the answers to those questions. They do still seem peculiar to us from a Reformed vantage point. But we find throughout the scripture that the Lord would frequently set a great honor upon even a merely external repentance. You might think of the Ninevites in the days of Jonah. I think Calvin is right when he says that the repentance of the Ninevites is merely external and temporal. It's not a repentance unto eternal life. You say, well, why would Calvin say that? Because the Ninevites continued to be awful, awful people, and will be shortly attacking the northern kingdom of Israelite. They didn't repent of their idolatry and become believers in the one true God and those sorts of things. But there was a visible, temporary repentance, and God honored it by doing what? Turning away his judgments. There was an occasion where you get an external and visible repentance from Ahab. God turns away his judgments, and we could go on in this way. Ahab didn't become a Christian. He didn't become a true believer. But this visible repentance was honored by God by turning away his judgments. Now, note what happens. In 781, the Empress Irene comes to the throne. She murders her iconoclastic husband. And in 787, she convenes what has now become known as the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Nicaea, which repudiated the council in 754, or said it was no true council, repudiated their iconoclasm. But it's that year 781 when the iconophile Irene comes to the throne that the Islamic power revives, and they're able to put the Eastern Empire to tribute. A tribute that they were not able to throw off. It is a very striking history. So Irene comes to the throne. All of a sudden, here come the Saracens again.